Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis. We're going to continue our study of the four major trends leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The next main event in God's calendar of activities, the rapture of the church. The seven-year tribulation period, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the thousand-year millennial kingdom, and then the great white throne judgment. That is the roadmap through eschatology. That is a skeleton upon which you can put the meat that we're endeavoring to try to give to you. We talked about after the rapture of the church, leading up to the second coming or the revelation of Jesus Christ, there will be four major trends. We've already mentioned them. I'll go through them one more time for you. First of all would be Aliyah. Aliyah, the Jewish people. In other words, the Jews returning back to the land. In this, the third return. Remember, there's only been three departures, and there have been two returns. Now in the process of the third one taking place, coming to its ultimate fulfillment, and that is the last in the Word of God. You can search from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 and not find another location in the Bible where the Jews are driven out of the land and then come back into the land. They will be going over into Petra. I believe that's the location that God has prepared, Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, to protect the Jewish people, that impregnable city located in the southern portion of modern-day Jordan. Petra will be the location where God will protect at least one-third of the Jews for the last 3.5 years, or what is referred to by Jeremiah as the time of Jacob's trouble. He will protect them, and that's where Jesus will go to gather them in to bring them into the land. But that is not out of the land of Israel. If you understand the land of Israel, you would have to come to a conclusion. And this is part of all what we're talking about now, because we're going to be talking about the alignment of the nations who want to come against Israel. Hafez al-Assad, the former president and dictator of Syria, before he died and his son Bashar Assad took over, made the following statement. He said, "The problem in the Middle East is that these Jews believe the Bible, and they think all of this land is theirs." 38 locations in God's Word, it gives a biblical border or part of a biblical border for the Jewish land, the land that God has promised to give the Jewish people in the last days. 38 locations. I'll not go to all of them, just a compilation. It extends from the river in the south near Cairo, Egypt, most likely the Nile River. Some have suggested the Wadi in Egypt. I say they're probably exactly the same thing. But from the Nile River in the south, extending up the Mediterranean coastline, taking in the Sinai Desert, going farther north, taking in all of Israel, going all the way to the Euphrates River, taking in all of Lebanon. Then starting southeast down the Euphrates River, taking in all of Syria, all of Jordan, three-quarters of Iraq, all of Kuwait, coming down to the Persian Gulf, taking in three-quarters of Saudi Arabia, coming across the Red Sea, and coming back into Cairo, Egypt. I'll tell you what I just told you. They said to tell them, then tell them what you just told them, and then tell them again. Here's what I just told you. God has promised 10 times what the Jews have today. One half of Egypt, all of Israel, all of Lebanon, all of Syria, all of Jordan, three-quarters of Iraq, three-quarters of Saudi Arabia, all of Kuwait. Now, do you understand the problem? That's why there is a problem in the Middle East today. That's what God has promised. They will not get it during the tribulation period. They will not get it before the tribulation period. That is a promise, the book of Ezekiel, chapters 47 and 48, to be given to them during this thousand-year millennial kingdom. Thus, that causes then the nations of the world to align themselves against the Jewish state. I say the nations of the world, God designates those nations that will play a key role in the end times. And we're going to be looking at that because it is the second major trend that will give us indication of how close we may be to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Go to Genesis chapter 1 for a second. By the way, I give you the first 2,000 years of history. In your little booklet, you ought to fill in the blanks. Let me tell you what they are. Genesis 1 is creation. Genesis 2, the special effects of creation. Genesis 3 is the fall of man. Genesis 4 is the story of Cain and Abel. Genesis 5 is a genealogy. Genesis 6, 7, and 8 is Noah and the flood. Genesis 9 is Noah after the flood. Genesis 10 is a genealogy. Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel. Genesis 12 is the call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And that is 2,000 years of human history. You need to know those first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis. What is the modernist? What does the anti-biblist attack number one? Genesis chapters 1 through 12. Because if God is the creator, he can deal with the creation as he sees fit. And thus, they also understand there is judgment coming. What does 2 Peter chapter 3 say? It says, in the last days, there will be those who are willfully ignorant. A buddy of mine down in Pensacola, Florida, translated that a bit different. Instead of saying willfully ignorant, which is what the King James says, he says they will be dumb on purpose. Isn't that a great way to say it? I love it. Dumb on purpose of two things. God created everything. It says in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 11, in 6 days, God created the heavens, the earth, and all that in them is. And by the way, those are 24-hour days, because he said, and then he told them to rest the seventh day. He wasn't telling the Jews to rest for 1,000 years. He wasn't telling them to rest for 1,000,000 years. Those weren't day ages. Those were 24-hour days. God created everything. If he can speak the world into existence, he doesn't need time to do it. The evolutionists, the anti-gods need time. They think anything can happen with time. 6 24-hour days. And so we need to understand these first 11 chapters of Genesis. I'll give it to you once again. If you're taking your notes, Genesis 1 is creation. Genesis 2, the special effects of creation. Genesis 3, the fall of man. Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel. Genesis 5 is a genealogy. Genesis 6, 7, and 8 is Noah and the flood. Genesis 9 is Noah after the flood. Genesis 10 is another genealogy. Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel, and Genesis 12 is the call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, when we go to Genesis 1, creation, we see the 6 days of creation. God, on the sixth day, creates man, and he gives man then dominion over all of the rest of creation. In fact, the first commandment is connected with that, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Genesis 1, 28, and God blessed them, speaking of Adam and Eve, and God said unto them, be fruitful, here's the first commandment in the Bible, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. I think the King James probably did not use the proper word to translate there. People the earth, or fill the earth, which is, should have been there, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So that commandment was to take dominion over all of creation. That was the first commandment after multiplying and having as many children as possible. You know, our world is totally anti-biblical. Our theme today is we're overpopulating the earth. Quit having so many children. That's not God's plan. And in fact, it's a stupid thought to say we're overpopulating the earth. There's 6 billion people on this earth. You can take 6 billion people and put every single one of them with 2 square feet of real estate in the city of Jacksonville, Florida. That's how many people we got. We're overpopulating the earth. You can take the state of Texas and divide it up in 100 by 100 little lots, a home for 4 people on it, and give every single person a home in the state of Texas, 6 billion people. We've not overpopulated this earth. We've just gone against what God's word said to do. Now, from Genesis chapter 1 over to Genesis chapter 10 is where we see then nations coming into existence. There were not nations in those first chapters. Genesis 1, creation. 2, the special effects of creation. 3, the fall of man. 4, the story of Cain and Abel. 5, genealogy. 6, 7, and 8, Noah and the flood. 9, Noah after the flood. And what God tells Noah to do after the flood is found in chapter 9 and verse 1. Look at chapter 9, verse 1 just for a second and see what he tells man to do. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and repeople the earth. There were 8 souls left after that flood. Probably 1 billion people killed in the flood. And thus God was going to do it again. And he told those 8, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their 4 wives, be fruitful, multiply, and repeople the earth. That was a command. That was a directive. Chapter 10, starting in verse 1, is at least a record of the beginning of the fulfillment of that directive. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. I want you to notice something. We'll come back to this in a moment, but I want you to notice something. It lists some of the grandsons of Noah, the sons of Japheth, and then it comes to verse 5, and it says this. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. The names of those people, and we'll look at them in just a few moments, the names of those peoples would find a location, a piece of real estate on this earth, and develop a nation. I'm going to show you how that process took place. Let's look at Ham just a moment, the second son of Noah. Look at verse 20. After it lists a genealogy of the family members in Ham's line, it says this, and these are the sons of Ham, after their families and after their tongues, in their countries and in their nations. This is where nations come into existence. Shem has some grandsons, and great-grandsons come from Shem as the line continues on. Look at verse 31. These are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. Notice the several things it says common to all. These are their families after their tongues. In other words, languages. I'll show you how that happens in a moment. Languages are going to be that which will set the border. It's not a line drawn in the sand. It's a language. When the nations come together ultimately, they're going to be in language groups. I've traveled a little bit around the world, been on every continent except Australia, and have had opportunity to be involved in ministry in these places. Judy and I have been observing some things. You know what we notice when we're out there traveling? Most German-speaking people live in Germany. Most Japanese-speaking people live in Japan. Most Polish-speaking people live in Poland. Get my point? God set the nations apart by the languages. How did that happen? I'm glad you asked me. Let's follow Ham just for a second. Go back to verse 6. Ham. Ham has a son, and his name is going to be Cush. Verse 6. Now the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, and Put. We'll follow Ham just, Cush just for a moment. Verse 8. And Cush begot Nimrod. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, whereof it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Notice the last part of verse 10, in the land of Shinar. And so it was that here, a great-grandson of Noah, grandson to Ham, son of Cush, was going to go forth and go in the face of Almighty God. Along comes Nimrod about 100 years after the flood is over. And I know that simply by reading the genealogies. Anybody can read and add the numbers like I did. You're not a brilliant brain surgeon to study prophecy. You just read the book and think as you're reading the book. And so what happens is Nimrod comes along. Now, what was the command that God gave Noah? Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Be fruitful, multiply, repeople the earth. And what does the great-grandson of Noah do? He's not going to allow them to repeople the earth. He's going to gather all of them at one location. The beginning of his kingdom. It says he's the first king. They're going to establish a kingdom. Nimrod will have a kingdom. Notice how he does it. I think it is so interesting. It says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. I always wondered what that really meant, a mighty hunter before the Lord. I didn't understand what that meant. But as I study and study it more and more, I become more and more convinced I know exactly what he was talking about. This is not talking about going out and hunting birds, hunting rabbits, hunting fox, hunting deer. That's not talking about that. That wouldn't have caused the world to follow him. We're going to see when we get to chapter 11 and verse 4, Nimrod is going to establish a city. God didn't say establish a city. God said spread out across the world. In fact, large cities are in the face of God as well. Large cities are our destruction of society today. A large city gives capability for sin to spread like wildfire, for sickness to spread like wildfire. Until about 50 years ago, this nation of America was 85% rural, 15% urban cities. That is now reversed. It's 85% cities, 15% rural. God didn't set it up that way. It made him very upset in chapter 4 when they built a city. And now Nimrod comes forth in the face of God. Instead of being fruitful, multiplying, repeopling the earth, he's going to build a great city. And how does he do it? He gets the world to follow him because he's a great hunter. What did he hunt? Why in the world would Moses write, he was a great hunter? You know what he hunted? He hunted and killed off almost all of the dinosaurs. All of the dinosaurs. Almost all. There's still some left. I can show you, I'm from Miami, Florida. Dinosaurs still alive. They call them alligators in Florida. Those are dinosaurs, come out of the same family. But what did Nimrod do? I think he killed off all the dinosaurs. I think he hunted dinosaurs. If that's not the case, where are they? I mean, where are they? I think somebody said, well, dinosaurs, were they around at that time? Now, if you hear anybody say prehistoric, just shut them off, because prehistoric is an oxymoron. Doesn't mean anything. What's before history? God, that's it. There wasn't anything before in the beginning. You know when dinosaurs were created? On the sixth day of creation, before God created man. He created all creeping things upon the earth. You want to know something? Dinosaurs were in the ark. Yes, sir. Dinosaurs. Not big, giant, granddaddy and grandmama dinosaurs. Here's something you need to know about dinosaurs. The older they get, the larger they get. I understand the principle perfectly well. Maybe you do as also. These were teenage dinosaurs in that ark. A teenage female dinosaur, a teenage male dinosaur. They put them in the ark. They had a wonderful meal. And guess what they did then? They went to sleep. And they basically slept for 1 year while the ark had the animals in it. How do I know that? Well, I read the Bible. Genesis chapter 8 says, when the ark landed in the mountains of Ararat, the doors were opened up, and all of those animals that went in two by two came out two by two. Honey, if they hadn't been asleep, there'd have been 10,000 rabbits coming out of that ark, I can guarantee you. And so these two teenage dinosaurs, male and female type, come out. You know you can't trust teenagers. They got together, and they started having more dinosaurs. Now, the dinosaurs were taking over the land, and so Nimrod had to do something. Kills all the dinosaurs, all the people said, now that's the man we need to follow. And where do they go? On the Euphrates River, about 65 miles southwest of modern-day Baghdad, Iraq, that was Babel. And that's where he established a great city. The square there, it says, when reporters compare the Arab-Israeli conflict to a family feud between the sons of Abraham, do not believe what they're talking about. This is not a family feud between the sons of Abraham, because all of those peoples over there are not the sons of Abraham. In fact, I have asked this question many, many times across the countryside. And when I say, where does the Arab country come from? Because everybody wants to lock this into a fight or a conflict between the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac. And I would ask the question, where does the Arab countries come from? They would always say Ishmael. Inevitably, they make the statement that all the Arab countries come from Ishmael. So then we listen to those news reporters who are giving us our worldview, our biblical understanding of what's happening, with not using the word of God. All of the Arab world does not come from Ishmael. In fact, only one country in the Arab world comes from Ishmael. Now, let me prove my point. I'm not going to go deep into this, but let me just give you, because this is key. This is important to understand. Number one, who was Ishmael's mother? Anybody tell me? Hagar. Where was she from? Oh, no kidding. Well, now, I'm not a medical doctor. I've got a PhD instead of an MD. But I think I know enough about the physical anatomy. I don't think that children can father their mother. So then the Egyptians were on the scene before Ishmael ever came around. That's an Arab country. In fact, it's the most populated Arab country. 88 million people and growing by a million people every 8 months. So he didn't father the Arab world because he didn't father Egypt. Let me show you who else he didn't father. Go back to Genesis chapter 10 just for a second. Let me show you something very interesting in Genesis chapter 10. See, what we do is fail to read the Word of God. Oh, we read it, but we just surface read it. We don't dig into what it says. Genesis chapter 10, remember what Genesis chapter 10? It's a genealogy. I told you that just a moment ago. From whom to whom? Well, it's all the way from Noah on into the future, up to Abraham. Now notice something. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, notice this, Gomer, Magog, skip the next one, Tubal, Meshech. We read about those guys? Well, sure we did. We read about them last night. Go to verse 3, the last one, Togarma. I want to tell you something, friends. Prophecy starts in the book of Genesis, not in the book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation. Prophecy starts in the book of Genesis. Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Togarma, Magog, all in existence 500 years before Abraham ever comes on the scene. How do I know 500 years? I read the genealogies. There's some great truth in genealogy. Study them. It gives their timeline, how long they lived. Chapter 11 completes it. After the flood, what happened? How long did everybody live? I know how long Noah lived. He lived 600 years before the flood, 350 years after the flood. And you know what? Noah lived 58 years during the lifespan of Abraham. How about that? How did Noah know about creation? His granddaddy, Methuselah, lived 969 years. That means he was 300 years alive when Adam was alive. Had a conversation. I can remember. I'm a granddaddy. I'm a great-granddaddy now, but I can remember when my granddaddy was bringing me up, and my granddaddy was from Opa-locka, Alabama. But every Saturday morning, he would get a nickel to go into town to spend. And so he went into town this one Saturday morning when he was 12 years old. And while in town, Jesse James and the bank robbers rode into town and robbed the bank right across from the drugstore. My granddaddy thought that was the greatest thing that ever happened. And when I was 5 years old, sitting on his knee, he told me that story of Jesse James robbing the bank in Opa-locka, Alabama. When I was 6, 9, 12, 13, 22, 38, he kept telling me. Every time he told it, it got better and better and better, you know. But he told me the story, and I knew about Jesse James because of my granddad. Don't you think Noah talked to granddaddy Methuselah? In fact, he probably said, hey, what about my great-granddaddy Enoch? He was walking and bam, went to heaven. You can learn something out of genealogies. And we learned that Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, Togarma, Magog, those countries we were talking about, Turkey, Russia, and Ukraine, are in existence before, right after the flood, 4,500 years ago. Let me show you something else. Have you got chapter 10 still? Look at verse 6. And the sons of Ham, the second son of Noah, the sons of Ham, Cush. I told you who that was, Ethiopia, Somalia, Sudan. Those are all Arab countries. 500 years before Abraham comes on the scene. 570 years before Ishmael comes on the scene. Look at the next one, Mizraim. That's the Hebrew word for Egypt. Look at the next one, Put. That's the Hebrew word for Libya. And then notice what it says, and Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one. Verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was in Babel. That's modern day Iraq. 500 years before Abraham and Ishmael are on the scene. These Arab countries, not called Arab then, and misappropriately called Arab today. You see, you know what the word Arab is, an Arabic word. You know what it means? Bedouin or nomad. And that word has been applied through the media, who you listen to and get your biblical truth from, or at least that's how you're talking to me, from them. Arab is a Bedouin or a nomad. Not all of these people in these countries in the Middle East are Bedouins and nomads. They don't all live in tents raising goats and sheep in the desert. The Saudi Arabians do. In fact, the royal family, they are Bedouins. They're Bedouins. But that's about all. What we have done is taken that word and we, you know, words have meanings, so we need to use words with their proper meanings, and we've applied it wrongly because the media told us that's what to call them, Arab countries. What it means today, the wrong usage of the word, is any country that speaks Arabic and is Muslim in their faith. Now, that doesn't mean that that's an appropriate usage of that word. And I'm showing you here there's Arab countries in existence 570 years before Ishmael comes on the scene. Go to chapter 17 just a moment. In chapter 17 of the book of Genesis, Abraham is face to face with Jesus Christ. He's talking to him, a pre-incarnate appearance. By the way, Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate appearances can be found throughout the entire Old Testament. Abraham looked face to face in Jesus Christ's face and by faith then accepted him. So great study. But look at chapter 17 and verse 20. And as for Ishmael, he talked about Isaac in verse 19, and verse 20 says, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly, and 12 princes shall he begot, and I will make him a great nation. A great nation. He didn't say he was going to make him a father of great nations. One nation. 25th chapter of the book of Genesis says Ishmael went to, and it describes the biblical lands of Arabia, Saudi Arabia today. The only nation that Ishmael ever fathered was 12 sons who were Bedouins living in tents, chiefs of tribes. That's what the text says. And it was in Arabia. The others were fathered by other individuals. So see what has happened. We've been programmed, propagandized to believe they're all brothers. Why are they having a conflict? That's not right. We must understand. God set these nations in place, determined by the number of Jews, placing them around the city of Jerusalem for a purpose. And they, through their satanic influence, with Satan dispatching evil angels. You know what the 10th chapter of Daniel says? He will dispatch evil angels from right above us here in the first heaven. You know there are three heavens. Paul said that he went to the third heaven. That's where God is. The second heaven would be the galaxies and the stars way out there. The first heaven is all these clouds that we see and the sun, if it's up there, but we just can't see it this morning because of the clouds. That's the first heaven. You know where the devil is? He is not in hell with a long red tail and a pitchfork in his hand. He's in the first heaven, dispatching evil angels. Proof text, Daniel chapter 10. He says, the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece delayed my heavenly messenger. And then he said, and the chief prince, Michael, the archangel. That locks it into those being angels. How do I know this? I read the Bible. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers of darkness, world rulers in the heavenlies. What do you think makes Yasser Arafat when he was alive say to a group of young, impressionable 13-year-old girls graduating and going into the higher class in their schooling, educational system? You know what he said? There was only girls. And they had just marched with their Kalashnikov rifles, firing them in the air, doing a military exercise for him. He said, I want you to emulate. And he gave the name of a terrorist female type who put a bomb in a bus going from Haifa to Tel Aviv on the Mediterranean highway. The bus blew up, killing 21 Jewish people. A baby about 3 months old was thrown from the bus. This female type terrorist running out away from the bus saw the baby still alive, picked the baby up, ran back to the burning bus and threw the baby in the bus. And Yasser Arafat says to these 13-year-old girls, emulate. Do what she's doing. That'll make me proud. What makes him do that? I stood as close as from here to that man there, from Yasser Arafat. I'm not a mystic. I'm not a charismatic. I'm not a mind reader, but I looked in his eyes and I could see the evil. An evil man possessed by an evil angel dispatched by Satan, taking control of world leaders to accomplish, to align them against these. And so it is. Oh, by the way, I'll tell you what Ishmael fathered. The Islamic world, Muhammad, 7th century, when he established Islam, said, I am a direct descendant from Ishmael. His quote, not mine. And that's what we see is the common denominator in these nations. A common denominator that holds them together. It's not that they're Arab. And by the way, all of them are not Arab. For example, Iran is not an Arab nation. It's a Muslim nation, but it's not an Arab nation. Turkey is an Islamic nation, but it's not an Arab nation. The common denominator, lowest common denominator, is the Islamic faith, which, listen to me, is satanic. There is no coexistence with the Muslim world. How do I know it's satanic? Because I know what Allah said. I have no son. And my Bible in 1 John chapter 4 says, anybody that says that Jesus Christ was not the living Son of God in the flesh is an antichrist. So I submit on the authority of the Word of God. Allah is an antichrist. He is not God by another name. He was the moon god that even Abraham, when he was a Gentile, worshipped in his father. We need to understand you don't coexist. Why am I telling you these things? Because the Word of God laid out a scenario. I'm not telling you this is what is going to happen. I'm repeating. I'm not foretelling the future. I'm forthtelling what the Scripture said will be the end time scenario. And now I'm just simply bringing current events in light of this microscope of prophetic prophecy in the Word of God, looking at these events. By the way, Babylon. I mentioned Babylon. Now, it's not one of those nations that will come together right at the very beginning. Oh, I said Babylon, Freudian slip, modern day Iraq. Babylon is literal. Babylon was never destroyed. You say, what about the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel? That was the Babylonian Empire. Babylon was an impregnable city, had two walls 45 feet high. You could raise two chariots down the wall. They had a moat full of alligators between them. the way the Medes and the Persians defeated the Medes went north and dammed up the Euphrates River that came other than the northern wall, northern two walls of Babylon, and then came out the southern two walls of Babylon. And these Medes and Persians with a big party going on. Remember fifth chapter, a book of Daniel? Belshazzar was having a party with a bunch of his cronies. They were getting drunk. They were taking the vessels from the temple God had consecrated, putting their liquor in it to drink it down. God said, that's it. So he allows the Medes and the Persians to defeat the Babylonians that night. But only the thing that fell was the Babylonian Empire. Do you hear what I just said? It was the only Babylonian Empire that fell, not the city. How do I know? I read the Bible. Seventh chapter of the book of Ezra. The temple is rebuilt. They have a dedicatory service, sixth chapter of the book of Ezra. And they need a scribe to come and reinstitute the temple practices. So they bring Ezra. Where's he living? Text says Babylon. That's 75 years after the fall of the Babylonian Empire. I read secular history. Alexander the Great conquers the known world. He's headquartered in Babylon on the Euphrates River. In fact, he opened up the Euphrates River to allow 500 gunships to come up from the Persian Gulf. He made it a mighty city. He was ruling the world from there. Oh, I read the New Testament. Peter, on the Mount of Olives, was told by Jesus, go to the uttermost parts of the earth. I don't know if he got there. Oh, Peter took off. You know where he went? Babylon. How do I know? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. I started a church in Babylon, and all the saints in Babylon salute you. He was in Babylon. At the time of Peter, Babylon was the second most populated Jewish city in the world, second only to Jerusalem. Babylon, a literal city. How do I know it's literal? I watched CNN. I saw Donald Rumsfeld the other day, our Secretary of Defense, in Babylon, at Camp Babylon, where the Polish Army controls a 21-nation multinational peace force. I watch Fox News. We report, you decide. I watch Fox News. I saw Geraldo Rivera do a live telecast from Babylon. It's alive and well. It's alive and well, never been destroyed. It will rise to power. But it's going to be destroyed. Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, book of Revelation chapter 18 says, in fact, chapter 18 of Revelation in three locations, verses 10, 17, and 19 says, it'll be destroyed in 1 hour. The book of Jeremiah in seven different locations in verses in chapters 50 and 51 says, Babylon will be destroyed, never to be inhabited again. That hasn't been fulfilled yet. In fact, God says it's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know why he says he's going to destroy it? Because you messed with my temple. You don't mess with my temple and get away with it. Oh, it's something interesting to note. If you're taking notes, jot it down. 51st chapter of the book of Jeremiah, verse 11 says, I'll raise up the spirit of the Medes to bring Babylon down. You know who the Medes are? The Kurds. The Kurds. President Talabani of Iraq is a famous Kurdish leader. All of these things are happening. It's going to be destroyed, literally. You know what's going to happen? 16th chapter, the last judgment, the seventh vile judgment, that's number 21 of the 21 judgments will be the destruction of Babylon. You know what's going to happen? You can read the text. It's later. You can look at it. It says an earthquake like has never hit the face of the earth will destroy Babylon. We're getting close. I mean, a 9.0, that's the fourth largest earthquake to ever hit the world. An 8.9, that's the fifth largest earthquake there. Those are just in the last couple of months. All that's going to happen. As these nations, after the rapture, form a coalition to come against Israel, to try to destroy the Jewish state. Why? Why is it that these nations, and then later, when the evil angels are thrown out of heaven, why do they want to destroy Israel? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and I'll bring forth a Messiah that'll destroy you, Satan. And now he knows. He knows Scripture and trembles, James says. And now he knows that that Messiah came through the Jew. So he can't kill the Messiah. He tried to. He put in the heart of Herod the Great, kill all the little Jewish boys 2 years of age and younger. I'll get that king of the Jews. That failed. So he has only one plan. His strategy today, if I can kill all of these Jews, God cannot fulfill his promise to them. Thus, I'm God. He fails. I take his position. That's the plan. That's what's going. So when I talk to you about those who are really truly coming, it's not all from Ishmael. Genesis chapter 11, and look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. By the way, chapter 11, verse 4 said, let us build us a tower whose top may reach into heaven. That's a false religion that was established at Babylon 4,500 years ago, a mother-son cult that is still in existence today in a seven-hilled city, Revelation chapter 17, where it says in verse 5, Babylon, the great, the mother of all harlots, the false church. It was started, its prototype took place 4,500 years ago after the flood in Babel. Under the leadership of Nimrod. So he establishes with his wife Semiramis and their son Tammuz, they establish this mother-son cult. But they also establish a city, and God doesn't like this. He said, let's go look at this situation, verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They all have one language. I believe that language is Hebrew, by the way. I believe that's why we'll speak the language in eternity. And they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing can be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us. By the way, there's proof of the Trinity right there. Let us. If God's speaking, what does he mean, us? That's not singular, that's plural. Let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because of the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And they established those nations that Shem, Ham, and Japheth had brought forth in certain locations as they are today. There's a biblical principle of hermeneutics as it relates to biblical geography. Who was the author writing about when he wrote the book? That's who that people is today. We're going to find out who they are as we study through this. The nations were now established. You know how God decided how many were going to be in every nation? Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 32 just for a second. Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is how God now determined how many people would be in every nation as he scattered them in these language groups across the world. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 32, 8. When the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, and when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. God set nations in position. I told you, when I remember I said Judy and I live downtown earth because Ezekiel 5:5 says God puts Jerusalem in the center of the earth and all the nations around her. According to the number of the Jews, he was going to establish the earth and the nations on the earth. And so he puts Jerusalem in the center of the earth, all the nations around them in their particular language group, that taking place at the time after the flood in the city of Babel, when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit came to confound their language. Wouldn't that have been something else that day? I mean, here's old Nimrod. He's the foreman of the job building this tower that'll reach into heaven. All right, let's get that. Let's get the. One guy said, what'd he say? I don't know. Another guy walks by and says, que pasa, man? Another one, ¿Cómo está, señor? Another one, you know, all the different languages. And what everybody started doing is searching for somebody they could talk with. And when they got in these language groups, then they went to the location where they had been established in the times of Shem, Ham, and Japheth by their families. What? By their languages, by their nations. And the nations were established with Jerusalem in the center of the earth. Not because they were the greatest in number. They were actually the fewest in number. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6 says, he didn't establish them because they were going to be totally obedient all the time, blessing him. He established them as the central people to all of the earth because of his grace. He loved them. Same reason he chose me or chose you to be a part of his body. And so we see the nations established. Now, what does that have to do with end time prophecy? You had to see what the base was first before we now can look at the nations, because what God has been doing ever since was using the nations to chastise his chosen people, to accomplish his plan through those people, ultimately to reach all of people. What nations does he use to do that? Well, in the last days, he's going to use a group of nations that he tells us details in the scriptures. Go to Daniel chapter 11 with me. Daniel chapter 11. Let me quickly show you the nations that God is going to use to establish these peoples that will come against Israel. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 is probably one of the most prophetic passages in all of Scripture. Most critics of Daniel will say Daniel did not write the book of Daniel because of chapter 11. Want to know why? In the very first verses, it talks about a king named Ahasuerus. He was the king in the book of Esther. 57 years before Ahasuerus ever comes on the scene, he mentions this man. Look what it says here in verse 2. And now will I show thee truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Well, that was Ahasuerus. It says in the book of Esther, chapter 1, he was the fourth of the Persian kings. He was richer than the previous three. He was given 127 provinces. He controlled everything from India in the east to Spain in the west. He was a mighty Persian king. 57 years before he came on the scene, Daniel wrote it down. Look at the next verse, verse 3. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up in his kingdom, it shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of the heavens. Well, you know who that is. That's Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, 21 years of age, takes a ragtag military unit, goes forth and conquers the known world. But at 32 years of age, 11 years after he started to conquer the known world, he died in Babylon. He had syphilis. He was a drunkard. And guess what? His kingdom was divided into four parts, north, south, east, and west. And Daniel wrote it down 200 years before it ever happened. Exactly, detailed prophetic information. Starting in verse 5 and going down, talks about another king. And that king is known as Antiochus the Great. And he was a mighty king. He was one of those leaders. And then you come over here to the 21st chapter, and you read about another king that was related to Antiochus the Great. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a terrible man. He's the one that went into the temple and desecrated the temple by slaughtering a pig on the altar. The original abomination of desolation. He's the one that said the Jewish people could not slaughter any more goats or sheep. They had to slaughter pigs on the altar, a unkosher animal. Abomination of desolation. It's where you get Hanukkah from. Oh, by the way, Ahasuerus, Alexander the Great, Antiochus the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes. And then you have one more. His name has to start with an A too. I can't go through this chapter without alliterating everything. And his name is the Antichrist. And that's who we see talked about starting in chapter 11 and verse 36. From verses 36 to 45, we see the pronouns he, his, and him. Each of those pronouns are referring to the Antichrist, that world ruler coming out of the Gentile world that comes to power. The Antichrist in the last days during this 7-year tribulation period that will manipulate the nations to come against the Jewish people. Notice what it says here in verse 40. Skip over the part where it's talking and defining the Antichrist. Go to verse 40. Notice what it says. And at the time of the end. Now that's as time specific as you can possibly be. At the time of the end, notice what it says, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him. There are three personalities there. Him, king of the south, king of the north. The him, I told you, is the Antichrist. He is the one featured in these verses, from verse 36 to verse 45. He, his, and him, the Antichrist. If we went back and I took the time to take you from verse 5 and following in Daniel 11, we would see, and it talks about the king of the north and the king of the south, part of that Grecian empire when Alexander the Great died. They were the two major, the king of the east and the king of the west. They did not do very well. King of the north and the king of the south. You know who the king of the north is geographically today? Modern day Syria. The king of the south? Modern day Egypt. Remember I told you during the Gulf crisis, Judy and I were living in Jerusalem. I was a journalist. You know what was going on during the first Gulf crisis? They were doing everything possible to keep Israel out of involvement anyway in the war. They said, Israel, don't get involved. In fact, what happened was President Bush the first sent his Secretary of State, James Baker, in to continually massage the leadership of Israel. When he replaced James Baker with Lawrence Eagleburger, he would send him in. As a journalist, I covered all of those appearances of these Secretaries of State. After they would get finished, they would go over to Syria, meet with President Assad at that time, and then they would make their way down into Egypt and meet with President Hosni Mubarak. Because they wanted to keep those three out of the Gulf crisis, number one, 1991, whatever they had to do. During that time, Syria, President Assad, Hafez al-Assad, the father of the present president, and Hosni Mubarak, the president of Egypt, got together and they wrote out the Damascus Declaration. You know what the Damascus Declaration meant? It said in writing, if anybody attacks us, either one of us, we will join forces together to go after them with everything. By the way, that's the exact same thing that Iran and Syria have just done as well. And so it was. The Damascus Declaration was in place. And all the time, the scripture was saying, in the end times, leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, a coalition of nations, an alignment of nations will come together to go against Israel. And Daniel chapter 11 starts to talk about it. It says, at the time of the end, the king of the north and the king of south will come against him. What is that talking about? What starts the 7-year tribulation period? Up here with my little illustration, it looks like the rapture starts the 7-year tribulation period. That is incorrect. This is a man-made example, so it can fall apart. The rapture does not start the 7-year tribulation period. You know what starts it? There are three things that have to happen after the rapture of the church. The first is 10 nations or 10 units or 10 kingdoms, whatever it is, talked about in Daniel chapter 7, the revived Roman Empire, it has to come together. Those are 10 horns in Daniel chapter 7. And then it says the little horn has to come out of that. That's one of 27 names for the Antichrist. So after the rapture of the church, the 10 horns come together. That's the revived Roman Empire defined by Daniel 7:24 itself. Then the little horn comes out. That's the Antichrist. And then what does he do? He establishes a peace agreement with the Jewish people. The Bible says in Daniel 9:27, and he, the Antichrist shall confirm a covenant treaty with many, the Jewish people, for 7 years. What starts the clock ticking on this 7-year tribulation is that peace agreement. When that does happen, what takes place? Let me illustrate. Let me say that there's two lovely ladies here on the front row. And they look, well, vulnerable. Not that they could beat off any mean old guy who tried to attack them. So I come along, being big, muscled, strapping like I am, and humble, and I say, ladies, I'm here to protect you. I'm going to protect you from any harm. Somebody comes along and tries to hurt you, I'm going to step in, I'm going to take care of you. In fact, to prove it, I'm going to sign this agreement with you. So I sign an agreement with them to protect them. And I leave and go away. And somebody attacks. It's like attacking me. Why? I signed the agreement with them. So I must rush back to take care of them. Because they've attacked me, basically. Now notice the text. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. Let me show you what it says one more time. Daniel 11, verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Verse 41. And he, who's he? Antichrist, shall enter also into the glorious land. The glorious land is the land of the Bible. It's the land of Israel. And so when these two nations, the king of the north, Syria, and the king of the south, Egypt, come against Israel, the Antichrist, who has confirmed that peace treaty, comes charging into the land. And if you continue to read the text, he goes north and he wipes out Syria. And then he comes down through Jordan. How do I know it's down through Jordan? Well, look what the text says here in verse 41. And he shall enter also into the glorious holy land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief children of Ammon. That's the biblical name for modern-day Jordan. Ammon in the top, in the middle, Moab, and in the lower part, Edom. That's biblical Jordan. Why didn't he touch Jordan? I told you a few moments ago. Petra is in Jordan, where God protects the Jewish people. So he comes to the north, attacks Syria. He wipes out Syria. He comes through Jordan, doesn't touch it. He goes to the south, he wipes out Egypt. Now he turns around. Look what it says here in verse 43. But he shall have power over the treasures of the gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. You know what that means? Look, he's come up here, he's wiped out Syria. He comes through Jordan, doesn't touch it. He goes down to the south, he wipes out Egypt. He turns around, he starts back towards Jerusalem. As he's going to Jerusalem, at his heels, the Ethiopians and the Libyans. That's not all it says. Look what else it says here. Verse 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the west shall trouble him. Who's him? He, his, and him? Antichrist. What's going on? Keep your finger here. Go to chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 38. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog in the land of Magog, and the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Verse 5. And Persia and Ethiopia and Libya, and with them all of them with shield and helmet. Verse 6. And Gomer and all of his bands, and the house of Togarma of the north quarters. And God now continues to list the nations. He gives us the names of these nations. Two already mentioned in Daniel, two referred to in Daniel, the north and the east. Then he talked about, in addition to that, the Ethiopians and the Libyans. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about, let me tell you, Magog. It says Gog, verse 2, in the land of Magog. Gog is the personality. Magog is the place. What is Magog? When Ezekiel wrote the book of Ezekiel, Magog was the location north of the Caspian Black Sea, modern day Russia. But in addition to that, Magog extended to the west to include modern day Ukraine. Well, I know a little European history. And I know that the Ukraine actually is the fatherland of Russia. You see, history says, and I learned this when I was in Kiev not too long ago, history says that the king of the Ukraine wanted one day to take the vast lands to the east and incorporate them into his kingdom. So he chooses his son, the crown prince, the heir apparent. He sends him to the east. He goes and establishes a city called Moscow, and then continues on and goes to a place and names it St. Petersburg. And Russia's established. And so those kings of the north, those who will come against Israel in the last days in this period of time called the tribulation period, would include Russia and Ukraine. But then in verse 2 it says Meshech and Tubal. And over in verse 6 it says Gomer and Togarmah. When I was in Turkey doing television for Day of Discovery, we did the seven churches. I think we have that video over there, the visit to the seven churches. If you can't go, you can always watch it on film. We've got it available. I picked up an ancient Turkish map. You know what Turkey used to be called? It was divided into four sections: Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Togarmah. What it's called in the book of Ezekiel. So now we're getting the picture. Syria, Egypt, Ukraine, Russia, Turkey. Well, let's see. Verse 5 says Persia. Oh, Persia, yeah. That's what they called those three countries until 1932, when they divided that land called Persia into three nations, which they call today Iran, Afghanistan, and Pakistan. And Kush, maybe your Bible says, or Ethiopia, as my Bible says. Well, I know where the descendants of Ham went in the family of Kush with their language. They went to a place geographically that we know as Sudan, Somalia, and Ethiopia. And then Put or Libya? Well, that's modern-day Libya. You paying attention? I just listed Syria, Egypt, Russia, Ukraine, Turkey, Libya, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iran, Somalia, Ethiopia, Sudan. Heard about those nations lately? Involved against Israel? Sudan? Oh, that's where Osama bin Laden trained all of his men. Somalia? Black Hawk Down? Turkey? Tayyip Erdogan? Who, as I speak, is in Jerusalem? Well, he's a fundamentalist Islamist. He was taken out of the mayor's position in Istanbul by the military of Turkey, who believe they're the custodians to keep that country a secular Muslim nation. 99% of Turkey is Islamic. And now they have a party, an Islamic radical party, leading the nation. When they took Erdogan out as the mayor of Istanbul, he formed a political party. That political party ran in the last election. They gained the majority in the parliament. He could not be the prime minister because he had been removed as mayor of Istanbul. They changed the constitution and brought him to power as the prime minister. Who was it that stopped the United States military from going in through the north of Iraq? Turkey. Turkey, who last year held the meeting of the Islamic Conference. They are quickly becoming the mightiest power in the Islamic world. Syria? Oh, Syria. Vladimir Putin was in Jerusalem to explain to Ariel Sharon, the prime minister, Mr. Prime Minister, I know I sold Bashar Assad advanced anti-aircraft missiles, the very best in the world. I know I made the statement in Moscow that now those warplanes of Israel won't be flying over the palace, the presidential palace of Bashar Assad anymore. I know I've refurbished all of their military equipment. I know I've given them a capability to develop nuclear and chemical and biological warheads. I know that. And they are perched at the... Well, you know what's happened. Bashar Assad pulled all of those soldiers out of Syria because of the pressure in the streets of Beirut, Lebanon, because of the United Nations, Kofi Annan, the Secretary General, get them out of there. And so they had a ceremony in the Bekaa Valley. The Bekaa Valley? You know about the Bekaa Valley. That's the second most productive drug fields in the world, second only to Colombia, South America, controlled by Bashar Assad's uncle. And 40% of all heroin sold in the United States of America comes out of the Bekaa Valley. But they pulled out. They had a ceremony, a withdrawal. Oh, did the news tell you this? 500,000 Syrians are still inside. They pulled out 20,000 soldiers. But since they've controlled Lebanon for these many years, 1 million Syrians moved into the country, and only half of them have left. And many of them, as many as 15,000, are secret agents for Bashar Assad. Oh, not forgetting about Hezbollah at Israel's northern border. You're talking politics. I'm telling you what's going on in these nations. Do I need to say anything about Colonel Gaddafi in Libya? Do I need to say anything about Russia's transfer of nuclear warheads, our technicians that can produce nuclear warheads, our technology into Iran? Israeli intelligence says the number one enemy of Israel is Iran, the number one enemy in the world. And they are less than 5 months away from a nuclear warhead. Do you know what James Woozy, who was the former CIA agent, said 2 days ago? Iran, according to a military journal that they have just discovered, Iran and the Ayatollahs agreeing with everything he says, Iran has a capability. They have a delivery system called the Shahab 3. It's a ballistic missile that can fire a missile high altitude. They can carry a nuclear warhead on it at that point in time. They can detonate that by remote control. That will send out an electric magnetic pulse weapon that can melt down every piece of electronic equipment in the United States of America, including the electrical grids and all the technology. And we will be rendered inoperative for at least months, maybe years. Don't have to kill everybody. Just wipe out their electronic equipment. I'm just telling you what's going on today. I'm just telling you what James, he's a member, former head of the CIA. I'm just telling you what he said 48 hours ago. This alignment of nations ready to go against Israel. That ballistic missile can hit any spot in the European Union, any military base the United States has. Oh, one more, and then we'll quit. Listen, I got to update you on this one. What did Nimrod do? He established a city. Where? In the plains of Shinar. That's in what is known as Mesopotamia. The two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. The plains of Shinar is the valley between the Tigris and the Euphrates. That's modern-day Iraq. Want to know what's happening there? A couple of years ago, we sent U.S. forces in. Maybe some of you disagreed with our president that he should never have done that. And maybe you think, and I don't believe it yet, I still believe there's Well, I tell you what, they did get the weapon of mass destruction. Yes, sir. Not weapons. But they got the weapon. A man responsible for killing 350,000 people. How many people you have to kill before you're a weapon of mass destruction? They got that little weasel down in a hole someplace where he should have always been. I'm sorry if you think I'm political, but that's the truth. That's what happened. But let me tell you what happened before they went in there. You see, maybe you didn't hear this in the news. That's why I'm a journalist in Jerusalem. You know what was going on before the United States with their coalition of nations went in there? Saddam Hussein had put together a 7 million man army called the Jerusalem Army. 7 million men and women, all with weapons training. 2,000 volunteered to be suicide bombers. They were going to march to Jerusalem. The Israeli government believed it enough that what they did was put the Israeli Defense Force on high war alert. They believed he was coming. Now imagine with me just a moment, please. I believe God in heaven looked down and he said, just imagine, Jesus? You see Saddam Hussein down there? He's put together a Jerusalem army, Jesus. He's going to march to Jerusalem and liberate it and give it to the Palestinians. Then God picked up the Bible and he leafed through the pages. Jesus, I never wrote this. I never put that in prophecy. I never said that Iraq would invade Jerusalem. I mentioned all the others, but I never said Iraq would invade Jerusalem. I got to stop Saddam. Just imagine. I think Jesus said, Father, what are you thinking about doing? And the Father said to Jesus, the Son, got an idea. I'm going to pick me a man, cowboy type. Take those six shooters and go into Iraq and shut old Saddam Hussein down because he's not going to Jerusalem. I didn't write it down. So he picked him a man. Now, do I think he talked in an audible voice? No, I don't. I don't believe God talks in audible voices anymore. But I think he moved on the heart of George W. Bush. I don't care for what reason. I don't care what you think about him. You know what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 17, verse 17? God works through human world leaders. Amen. To accomplish his will, good and evil. And he sent them in there, and we shut Saddam down. And now what's going on? They're rebuilding Iraq. They installed the new government. How much more up to date can I be? Benjamin Netanyahu, former Prime Minister of Israel, says Iraq is going to put together the greatest cutting-edge, state-of-the-art telecommunications center the world has ever seen. Netanyahu ought to know he's a graduate with his PhD from MIT. He says Iraq will be the Silicon Valley of the Middle East. Well, how are they going to get the money to do this? Financial Times said this, in 10 years, Saudi Arabia runs out of oil. Then they'll have to move to the second greatest source of oil, Iraq. That's only touched 2% of their oil. Please excuse me for bringing in current events. But how do we look at current events? In light of biblical prophecy. What does God's word say? I'm not going to chase it again, but it says the rapture takes place, and after that, a coalition of nations, Syria, Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia, Somalia, Sudan, Turkey, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Russia, Ukraine, come against Israel. Iraq will too at the end of the tribulation period. I can tell you this much. It's close. Closer than we've ever been. The stages being set. All the actors are in place. The curtain is about to go up. We're here like never before in history. The second major trend, alignment of the nations. Father, thank you for your word. It's so awesome. It's so absolute. It's so articulate. It's so unbelievable. It's a divinely detailed description of the day of destiny that demands a decision on our part. Do we understand where we are? A simple explanation of an end-time scenario laid out, written 2,500 years ago, that seems like reading from the front page of the daily newspaper. Thank you, Lord, for your word given to your people, explaining your plan. Let it cause us to move in, each of us, to your will for your glory. In thy precious name we pray with thanksgiving.